Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. As we open up God's word together, let's open up in prayer. God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring this morning. I pray for you that you would make yourself known to us through the pages of your scripture, that you would come to life, your word would come to life to us. And I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we hear what you have to say to us through your word, and that you would be changing us to be more like you. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So if you were to ask my wife, what is my all-time favorite story, she could easily give you the answer. The Phantom of the Opera. Now, I'm specifically talking about the story based off of the production written by Andrew Lloyd Webber. I've read the book, and it's a lot different and a lot weirder. Now, just don't ask Jordan which production is the best, because then that will spark a heated debate between the two of us. Although, we did get to see a production of it done at Her Majesty's Theater in London when we were on our honeymoon, and that was really cool. But regardless of that, I love this story so much because of how harrowing and how haunted it is. One of the two main characters is the Phantom himself. And his story is so tragic and yet so beautiful at the end. For those of you unfamiliar with the story, the Phantom has a physical defect which ostracizes him from society. And the other main character is Christine. She falls in love with him without ever seeing him. She loves him for his voice and for who he is on the inside. Unfortunately, however, the Phantom never healed from the ways that he was treated during his life. And so even though there are beautiful parts to his soul, there are also terribly ugly parts to it. And Christine is conflicted throughout the story, loving the man she knows is hidden somewhere inside him, but she's repulsed by the uglier parts of his soul. And what this story grapples with is the theme of what is really on the inside of someone, is that that's what counts. For the Phantom, it wasn't about his looks, but ultimately, it was his soul that made the difference in the story. Now, I opened up today's time with this story because it really gets at the heart of what we're going to be talking about today. What matters most about you is what's on the inside. You see, we've been following the story of Israel's rise in the monarchy. We first saw the first king, Saul, and how he had a lot going for him from an external perspective. He was good looking, he was tall, and he commanded armies and charged the enemy when the rest of Israel was in mourning. Yeah, tall and good looking. Sounds familiar. No, I'm just kidding. Yet none of that ultimately mattered. Saul was missing where it counted on the inside. He was hesitant to step into the role God gave him. He struggled continually with fear. He thought more about his own wants and status before others than he did about God or others or even leading the nation. Back in 1 Samuel 8, the people asked for a king like all the other nations. And that's actually exactly what they got. A king that looked exactly like the kind of king that all the other nations had. Looked great on the outside, corrupt on the inside. But this is not what God had in mind. God wanted something different for the leader of Israel. And so we begin our journey in our new mini-series in 1 Samuel, The Unlikely King. We're going to be following David as his story intersects with Saul's. Now, it's not until the beginning of 2 Samuel that we see David actually made king, but we will be following his story since Saul is no longer accepted as king before God. If you remember with me back to a few weeks ago, Samuel told Saul that the kingdom had been torn from him and given to another. The kingdom is no longer Saul's, although he's going to continue to rule despite that. So the passage we're going to be in this morning is 1 Samuel 16, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me. And as you're turning there, I want to briefly go over what we're going to see today. So I mentioned that our main point is that what matters most or counts most is what's on the inside. And today we're going to see three characters in our passage, Samuel, David, and Saul. And each of these people is going to show us what is truly going on the inside, and it's going to help us better understand the kind of character that God enjoys and the kind of character that he rejects. So please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected for myself a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves." Excuse me. That is not in Scripture. "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesus and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I actually don't know if there's a reference to anyone sneezing in Scripture. I'm going to have to think about that one. I'll get back to you. So at the very beginning of our passage, we see a continuation of something that we saw a few weeks ago. Samuel had a deep affection for Saul. In the previous chapter, we read how Samuel was angry with God because he rejected Saul as king, and we saw how Samuel mourned for Saul, and God pointed out in our passage. And God has decided that it's time to move on, and it's time to anoint someone else as king. And Samuel's emotions move from grieving to fear. And Samuel shows fear here for a good reason. Samuel resides in Ramah, and then he needs to travel to Bethlehem. Well, guess what city lies directly between Ramah and Bethlehem? Gibeah. And what is Gibeah? That's Saul's hometown. So Samuel taking a journey to Bethlehem would certainly have been brought to Saul's attention. Fortunately, God provides a cover story by telling Samuel to go under the pretense of a sacrifice. And Samuel does end up going and performing that sacrifice. And verse 4 tells us that Samuel went just as God directed, even though he was afraid. Samuel was afraid because he didn't know what would happen to him. God's cover story is only good enough to get him to Bethlehem. What happens if word gets out after he's anointed someone? His cover story won't be all that great, will it? Samuel bravely chose to obey even in the midst of the unknown. Samuel had no idea how this whole thing was going to turn out. God doesn't tell him what's going to happen once he anoints a king. Will Samuel get captured or killed? There are no guarantees here from God, simply the command to go. And so Samuel bravely chooses to obey even in the midst of the unknown. And when I think about this, it strikes me as the opposite of Saul. Do you remember with me back to chapter 13 when Saul doesn't wait for Samuel? Lots of unknowns in that situation. Had something happened to Samuel? How many troops will continue to flee while I wait? Will I even win the battle if I lose any more troops? Lots of unknowns that Saul faced. And yet he chose not to bravely obey, clearly contrasting with Samuel's actions here. Now, when Samuel gets to Bethlehem in verse 4, we see that the leaders of Bethlehem, they're afraid as well. There's a lot of fear in this passage. And the passage doesn't really tell us why they're afraid, does it? And I think this could be for either of two reasons. The first is that it's not always a good sign when the prophet shows up unannounced to your house, right? You could be fearful that someone did something wrong and that God's wrath is coming. Now, just to be clear, that this is the sort of thing that I don't want you to apply to me. I have from time to time come to visit you unannounced, and it's never been for the reason that I'm there to bring the judgment of God upon you. I just coming and checking in and seeing how you're doing. Anyway, the other reason they could be afraid is because they could have feared Saul's retribution. It's not really clear in Scripture if the people knew that Saul had been rejected as king. At the end of chapter 15, Samuel agrees to go with Saul to the sacrifice, and so it kind of looks to me like appearances are being kept up. So we're not really sure if the people knew or whether they didn't. that Saul was no longer king. But I'm guessing that people probably knew that Samuel and Saul were not on good terms anymore. And so even if they didn't know that Saul was no longer king and a replacement needed to be anointed, they still might have been afraid of being too chummy-chummy with Samuel. But my point is that the elders of Bethlehem faced fear as well, and they didn't turn Samuel away. They chose to follow God's direction through Samuel, even though there were unknowns for them as well. And friends, this is often the same things that we face. We face many unknowns when it comes to following God. Will I risk friends rejecting me? What will happen to my finances? Will following God really be ultimately satisfying to my soul? Will sacrificing my own desires and preferences really result in something better? But we can encourage ourselves with something beautiful. Nothing is unknown to God. And we know that no matter what happens, it will be the best possible outcome. How do I know that? Because of Jesus. Jesus had to face fears too. Jesus faced fears in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew exactly what it was that he was about to face. In fact, it caused him so much distress that he either sweat blood or drops of sweat so thick and heavy it was like blood. Jesus knew he was going to be killed in one of the most brutal ways possible. But do you know what else he knew? He knew the glories that would result from it. He knew that his death would result in the salvation of mankind. He knew that he would not stay dead and that the most wonderful and beautiful things would come from his death. And so this passage is asking us to grapple with that same thing. Are we willing to face our fears like Samuel and Jesus did? I don't know what kinds of things you might be facing in your Christian life right now. One fear I grapple with a lot is reaching out to my neighbors to share Jesus with them. That's a little scary for me. Maybe some of you face the fear of doing what you know to be right, even though it will make you unpopular. Maybe it means stepping into a hard relational issue with someone else. But whatever that thing is that you are facing, you're not alone. And God promises you that stepping out in obedience, despite your fears of the unknown, are ultimately going to be the right thing. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. And it doesn't mean that there might not be some temporary pain, but we know that God will work all things for the good of making us more like Jesus. All right, so Samuel has made it to Bethlehem, and he's invited Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. So let's pick up our passage in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly, the Lord's anointed one is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen him either, this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Okay, so here we have one of those really famous Bible passages in verse 7. In fact, verse 7 is the center point of this message. What matters most about you is what's on the inside. And we see this played out for us. Jesse's first son, Eliab, shows himself to Samuel, and Samuel is certainly impressed. Apparently, Eliab was quite the impressive show. And perhaps Samuel was drawn to Eliab as a choice for king because he saw a lot of the things that he saw in Samuel. Maybe Eliab reminded him a lot of Saul, or sorry, what he saw in Saul. Maybe Eliab reminded him a lot of Saul, and Samuel thought that maybe this would make it not quite so hard or hurt so much that Saul is no longer king if this guy is just like Saul. But God does not, he does not look primarily at what is visible. He does not look at things as humans do. God looks at the heart. God is not impressed by the resume of the person. And so God passes over seven of Jesse's sons. Apparently, David was so insignificant that his dad didn't bother to bring him in from the field. In comparison to his brothers, apparently David was not much to consider. In fact, this whole scene is reminiscent of a lot of other passages in Scripture. God has a habit of choosing those who would have been passed over. God chose the younger brother with Jacob and Esau. God chose barren Sarai to birth a great nation. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells Israel that he chose them not because they were the greatest nation, because they were in fact the weakest nation. We saw that this is the way that God operates back when we were studying 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God picks the weak and the powerless. God picks using heavenly wisdom, which looks a lot like foolishness to us humans. Why does God do this? 2 Corinthians 12 holds the answer. "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why does God pick the weak and the powerless? Because God gets to work all the better through us. God's glory shines brightest in our weaknesses. Okay, so if looking all that great on the outside isn't all that important, and if God wants to use us because we are weak, then what attribute really does matter? What do I do in order to have God's strength in my weakness? And I think the answer lies in what happened to David when he was anointed. Verse 13 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord fell powerfully on David from that day forward. And one of the things that is interesting is the comparison of the story to Saul's story of anointing. We're never told how David responded to how he was to being anointed, but we know from Saul's story that Saul resisted this at first. We have no such indication from the writer that David resisted this anointing. David apparently was open to what the Lord wanted to do in him, and that openness was coupled with the pouring of the Holy Spirit on David. And this is the important piece of what is going on the inside. It's our openness to God's direction and being filled with the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference. See, being filled with the Holy Spirit is what makes all the difference when it comes to eternity. Paul tells us in the New Testament that when we are born again, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is sealed in us through baptism, and it is the Holy Spirit in us that testifies that we are God's children. If you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're not one of God's children. And we can only be filled by the Holy Spirit when we are open to God. David had no idea what would lay in store for him as king, and yet he opened himself up to God and God's plan for him. Jesus himself exemplified this exact thing. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, and when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And then what did Jesus do immediately after this? He entered into the desert where he went without food or for 40 days and was tempted by the enemy. And guess what drove him into the desert? The Spirit. Jesus was open to the Holy Spirit and filled with him. And this was the Holy Spirit's directing. In fact, this is exactly where we find ourselves. You see, we're all filled with something on the inside. And what you're filled with makes all the difference for eternity. And I'm not talking about jelly donuts. That's not what I'm talking about being filled on the inside with. What you're filled with makes all the difference for eternity. And because of sin and evil, we're filled with everything that separates us from God. Love of selves, love of money, sinful desires. You see, we can't just be emptied and not filled with something. We have to, there will always be something that's going to fill your heart and fill your life. And what we needed was someone to open the doors of our hearts for the Holy Spirit to remove all those old things and instead fill it with himself. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was God's Son who came to earth and lived a life that was filled with the Holy Spirit and completely open to God's direction. And like we talked about earlier, God's direction included being crucified on the cross. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, our sins can be forgiven, making our lives open to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' resurrection enabled the Holy Spirit to be sent to us to fill our lives so that we might be God's children. For maybe you're here today and you are realizing that this doesn't describe you. You're realizing that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If this is you, then I want to offer you the freedom that comes through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. When you confess your sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing your saving faith and trust in him, and make your life open to his leading and direction, you're counted as one of God's children, and you're empowered, like David was, to do the work that God has in store for you. If you're here today and you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them. Now, for those of us who are already filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to spend some time reflecting on how well we are keeping our lives open to him. We can quench the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We can hold certain parts of our life back, keeping them closed off to God and the work that he wants to do in us and through us. So where do you see that in your life? How can you overcome that this week? When I think about my own life, control is a constant theme where I struggle to keep things open to God and what he wants to do. At different periods of my life, it has been control over different things. For a season, it was my finances. For a season, it was my career. And I'm currently in the season of wrestling with God for control when it comes to parenting. I'm sharing this with you, not because I have it all figured out, but because I struggle with this. And what often helps me is actually stopping frequently to remind myself that when God is in control and when all of me is open to him, I can't even begin to comprehend or imagine the things that God wants to do through that, through the empowerment of his Holy Spirit in me. So we've seen two positive examples so far of what it means to have on the inside being what matters with Samuel and David. But as we finish off our chapter, we have one more person we need to look at, and that's Saul. So read with me verses 14 through 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit sent from the Lord began to torment him. So Saul's servant said to him, "You see that an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command your servants here in your presence to look for someone who knows how to play the lyre. Whenever the evil spirit from God comes on you, that person can play the lyre and you will feel better." Then Saul commanded his servants, "Find me someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play that lyre, and he is also a valiant man, a warrior, eloquent, handsome, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a wineskin, and one young goat, and sent him by his son David to Saul. When David came to Saul and entered his service, Saul loved him very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor with me." Whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would pick up his lyre and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, I really want to hone in on the contrast given to us in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, we're told that the Spirit comes upon David powerfully from that day forward. This is different from how it was with Saul. Previously in 1 Samuel, we saw how the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul in certain circumstances. There was not so much of a continually filling of the Holy Spirit. And this continuation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is so critical. You see, like I mentioned earlier, we can quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. As believers, we always have the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, but we can quench His Spirit and grieve it with the sin in our lives. I think that this continual indwelling of the Spirit is what made all the difference in David's life. And that's what makes all the difference in our lives. Friends, we cannot live lives that are pleasing to God on our own strength. We just can't. It's only because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ and the empowerment that that provides us that we're able to defeat sin and glorify God with our lives. So the Holy Spirit has left Saul, and instead another spirit torments him. This is another one of those tricky passages for us to deal with. What do we mean? What do we do with something that says that there's an evil spirit sent from God? That does not seem at first glance to paint God in a great light. And I think there's two different ways to come at it. One way is to look at this Hebrew word for evil and look for nuance, and that it can mean something like a suffering or a grievous spirit. Another way to look at it is to understand that Old Testament writers were not very concerned with what is called secondary causation. Since God is Lord of all, then to their logic, the Spirit comes from God. And we'll see in later chapters that Saul is still responsible for his actions while under this influence of the Spirit. My own personal thought here is that this Spirit is here and tormenting him because he is in rebellion. Saul is no longer king and yet sits on the throne and continues to act as one. Saul is in rebellion against God, and this is part of the consequences for that. And the Spirit, for some reason, would leave him when David played music, and I'm not really sure what to do with that. There is no precedent anywhere up until this point that evil spirits should be used to combat, or we should combat them with music. It almost smells of the occult to me, but we frankly just don't have any more information given to us in Scripture. All we know is that music helped, and they needed someone to play it for him. And so we're left with David in the service of Saul, and there's so much irony dripping in these pages. David finds favor with Saul. Saul depends upon David spiritually, and Saul comes to see David very positively. Saul is brought into his house with open arms, the very person that will replace him and be the reason for Saul's throne declining. And so what we really see here at play is Saul's knowing disobedience and how God worked through that to accomplish his plans anyway. Saul is continuing to reign after having the kingdom taken away from him, and he continues to stand in opposition to God. And because of that, what is Saul like on the inside? He's tormented. He's living in opposition to God and his word. What's in your hearts, friends, is what truly matters. If the Holy Spirit is not in your heart, then your heart is being filled with something else. In Saul's case, it's a tormenting spirit. And walking in disobedience to God is what makes that possible in our lives. But friends, the glorious good news is that the Holy Spirit is what empowers us to overcome disobedience. The Holy Spirit living in us, that's what makes all the difference. So when we find ourselves walking in disobedience, we need only to look to the Holy Spirit to give us strength to walk in obedience. Notice Saul's solution here. It is not to repent or to seek to walk in obedience, but to alleviate his symptoms. What we see in Saul on the inside has come to light. Friends, let us instead be brave to obey in the unknown and continue to be open and filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful and glorious gift of the Holy Spirit. Just like you chose David, thank you that you chose us to be your children through faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray for us as we seek to walk in brave obedience to you. Help us to open our hearts to you more every day. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us anew each day. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give us bravery to obey and the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome sin. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God who sees what truly matters. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.